We are in Theology Proper. This is the ninth session. Tonight we'll be covering the holiness of the Lord. And it's just a one-page handout, and hopefully there's enough for everyone. Thank you. If maybe a married couple or someone, if you're willing to share. There might be enough for everyone, though. See if there's enough. And so as they're handing those out, well, I'll wait till the activity's done, and then we'll say a prayer. Okay? You'll see in the handout that I've included, the whole first page is actually just the review, which we're not going to go through, but it's there for your recap. And so really, the session tonight is the second page, the holiness of the Lord. And in a separate session, we're going to do the glory of the Lord, but tonight we're going to talk about His holiness. How about, let's do this, just kind of a free-for-all, breaking the ice a little bit. Why do you think Christians should even study the holiness of the Lord? What benefit is that to us to know about how holy our God is? Any thoughts? What are your first thoughts? I know this is a cold turkey thing, but just to bring it up.
Because we're told to be holy as He is holy, so we need to know.
Now, how about that? Talk about immediate application to the Christian life. Peter says to be holy as He is holy. And he's not the only one who teaches the teaching. So actually, that's an immediate life application to us.
So to imitate Him, we must know that.
Yes. Yes. And so then, therefore, what does that look like? Okay, why else? Any other ideas about why we should study the holiness of the Lord? And this is just off-the-cuff introduction thought. Anyone? I know people have thoughts. You've probably studied it before. Ah, so not only to be like Him as He is holy, we should be holy, but what about also the reverence that we show Him, that we show God, and should we show that kind of reverence to anyone or anything else? No, we shouldn't. So what warrants the kind of reverence that is due only to Him? Well, it's the fact that He's holy. We're going to talk about the definition of what it means a little bit too tonight, go through some scriptures. Any other thoughts? Why, as Christians, should we study the holiness of God as His characteristic or attribute of who He is?
Because He tells us to be holy as He is holy.
Yeah. Yeah. We were...
Has anybody said creator?
How about the mere fact that He stands as creator?
Yes. That's good enough for me.
Yeah.
Just to think, He's holy...
Mm-hmm. There you go. To come boldly. Aha. You know, and we did a session earlier this year on salvation, past, present, and future. Justification, sanctification, glorification, and how God is making us holy. But it's a process, a sanctification process. But we will be glorified one day in God's presence. We will be holy as He is holy. Not in the sense of us being deity as He is deity, but we will be perfected completely, finally. Praise the Lord one day. I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. You know, but how many commands in Scripture are there? How many commands in Scripture, you know, to that our greatest model is Christ? Right? Yeah. As I have loved you, so you should love one another, you know, or... have the same attitude. That's Paul, is that Philippians? Yeah. Have the same attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Yeah, not that kind of attitude. Yeah. Okay, so this is not just, it is to some extent, but it is not just a study exercise. It's not just a theology exercise or scholastic exercise. No, this is, and probably for the first one that was pointed out and reaffirmed, to be holy as He is holy. This is why it's important to understand what it means that God is holy. Because it becomes a definition for you and me. What we're to be as His people. Okay, so now that everyone has the outline, and you can of course have your Bibles with you, but I've included, this time not the full text of all the texts, it's a fun word to try to say in plural. not the full text of all the texts, and so you, having your Bibles handy and looking up some verses will be helpful tonight. But let's begin this discussion after we begin in prayer. Would you be willing to pray with me? Lord God, it would be utter presumption to take your name on our lips and to pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, to dare to speak to a holy Creator, if it were not wonderfully true that Jesus, you entered the Holy of Holies and made purification, propitiation, payment for our sin, so that we may approach the throne of God, not with arrogance or pride, but with confidence that you hear us, that you are all-powerful and yet very personal to each one of us, that you are supreme in sovereignty and yet our closest friend. Whom do we have in heaven or on earth but you? That you are the God who judges all sin, and you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Lord, there is no one like you. Creator and Savior, sovereign, absolute, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, Emmanuel, incarnate, the high priest and the sacrifice itself, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So, Lord, I pray tonight as we study your holiness that you would somehow, by your Spirit, give us a glimpse. We see now as through a glass darkly, but help us to see a little clearer. Just as we come to your word, teach us. And in studying your holiness, may we reflect upon how then we also must live. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for each one who's gathered here, Lord. We've been together long enough to know that we, each one of us, has sufferings and trials and difficulties we can go through week to week, month to month. But we gather in your name tonight to seek you for your mercy, for your grace, for your love. But Lord, also to reverently bow to you, who alone is truly holy. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no other. Speak to your children, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so outline in hand, Bible in hand. Let's take the remaining time we have just to go through this and discussion a little bit. Okay, I started out this one a little different than the others with a lexical definition. That's simply a dictionary definition, okay, essentially. So here's what the lexicon says on the word holy is used in the New Testament. As the quality of persons or things that can be brought near or into God's presence, holy, of things set apart for God's purpose, as in dedicated, sacred, or holy, Matthew 4:5. Persons, holy, pure, consecrated to God. Of supernatural beings, as the attribute of the being or beings himself. You can speak of God as holy, the Spirit of God, angels, all is holy. I don't mean that as an absolute statement. Of course, we also know that there are dark angels who are not holy. Okay? I'm just kind of glancing through here this lexicon entry. Number 4, most holy, very pure, sincere. The Holy One is a designation for God and Christ. The Holy Ones is a designation for angels. As human beings belonging to God, saints, God's people, believers. See, and therein, right away, in a simple, now this is just a definition, lexicon, definition of a biblical word, okay? Right there you have this immediate allusion to what we already started with in the introduction. As God is holy, so we should be holy. So now, and I want to be careful. You know, we all know it's not, probably not the only denomination in the world, but there's a main denomination in the world who sets apart a certain category of people that are called saints. And all the other Christians who meet in the church are even revere saints. Now, it's probably not the only denomination that does that, but they have a pretty strong focus on that. The biblical use of the word saint is what, though? What's the biblical use of the word saint? It's believers who are set apart. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ sitting here tonight, you, by definition, biblically, are a saint. But it literally means a holy one. You are set apart for God's purpose as God's child. And, you know, that even comes into the definition of the priesthood of the believer. It doesn't mean that we have rights and privileges to do what we want. It means we serve God to do what He wants. That's what the priesthood of the believer means. So God's people are set apart as His holy ones. And so saints, biblically, I mean, when Paul writes his letters, 13 of the New Testament letters, how many times does he write to the saints in Ephesus or something like that? And he doesn't mean a special category of people that the church has somehow sanctified or set apart. No, he means anyone who's believed in Jesus is a saint. You're a set apart holy one. But what does that do? It reflects on God is the one who's first holy.
But it does give us something to live up to.
Yes. In a word, in one word, it's the relationship of holiness. See, holiness is an attribute. It's an individual thing that God is. We're going to talk about that tonight as we read through Scripture. But it also begs the question of the relationship. Well, when we're taught, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord, something like that. Well, it's a relationship. You mean I'm supposed to emulate Him? I'm supposed to model my life after His supreme model? You know, what does Paul mean when he says in Romans 8 that we're predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son? That's our purpose in life. We're supposed to be like Jesus in all the ways that He obeyed and had faith and followed and loved and served and sacrificed and remained faithful to the will of the Father. Okay? Let's keep going. So of those things, you know, what is holy, what is dedicated to God, as a place dedicated to God, like a sanctuary or a holy place, as like in Hebrews 9:1, there's a holy or outer sanctuary, Hebrews 9:2, the most sacred place, inner sanctuary, very holy place. So here's just some quick references. Now that's Old Testament. I'm sorry, that was New Testament. Old Testament, another lexical definition, part B in the outline, apartness, holiness, sacredness, separateness, and then a lot of those words repeated again. Okay? Well, now what we're going to do is we're going to go into some scriptures, and we're going to just read some scriptures. How is God described as holy? So who has Exodus 15:11? Does anyone have Exodus? And let's start letting the scriptures remind us, teach us, show us a better picture of holy. We use the word a lot. Do we really grasp it? And if we grasp it for God, do we then grasp it for ourselves? Can someone read for us Exodus 15:11? There it is. Context of Scripture is everything. Okay, this is in the Song of Moses and Israel. God, in this period general, larger period of history, is being set apart as the God who's greater than Egypt, the God who's greater than Pharaoh, the God who's greater than Ra, the God who's greater than the Red Sea. And see, what I want to try to do is help the attributes of God, help us see that they're very personal too. They're not just some abstract doctrine that God is this way. No, He operates in it. Because He's holy, He's not going to compete with Pharaoh. Because He's holy, He's going to glorify and exalt His power over and above an entire nation who has His people held in slavery. And He's going to prove, not only to Egypt, but to the whole world, that there's no other God like Yahweh of Israel. So then you get a statement like this in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? L-O-R-D, all capital letters, the I am, Yahweh. Who's like you? Who is like you? Another description. Majestic in holiness. Majesty beseeches the concept of sovereignty or as a king. Who's the majesty? But it also can be an adjectival description of amazing, glorious, wonderful. In what way? In holiness. Awesome in praises, working wonders. What wonders did He work? You know what's amazing is how many times in the Old Testament God fought for His people. And there are times, of course, when His people had to fight as well. But especially in the greatest salvation event of the Old Testament, the Passover at the time of Egypt, God fought on behalf of His people. Now, this question, if we could answer this question, we would start to crack the nut, if you will, scratch the surface on the doctrine of holiness. Because it's a little bit of a rhetorical question, isn't it? Who's like this God among all the gods? In a day and age where politically correct, save face culture tells us that we should honor and respect other people's beliefs and concepts and ideas, we come to the Bible, and the Bible says something in a little bit different way. The Bible says, show me a God like Yahweh. Buddha's not like Him. Allah's not like Him. Who's like Him among all the others? See, I would put that amount of angst in there, that amount of passion in there. This is, you know, what if we went to Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Really? Where's your gods? They must be taking a nap. Aren't they going to come out and rescue you? I mean, the God of the Bible is always exalted. Guys, the God of the Bible is always exalted far above all others. In a class by Himself, incomparable to any other God. So why does our culture today try to tell us as God followers that we should entertain discussion about gods being like our God? There are no gods like our God. We're starting to crack the nut on holiness. Holiness means separate, unique, incomparable. Really? There are no gods like our God who's done all that the Bible teaches. No other gods, period. And that's in here. We're going to get to that too. Yeah, and no, but that's good because people can get confused on that. They can say, well, but doesn't the Bible refer to gods and gods of the land and gods of the nations? And it does, but then what are they? And we're going to get to that because it's interesting because both Paul and Moses, I should have said Moses first, Moses and Paul tell us what those quote-unquote gods are. Yeah, this is going to be fun. Perfect that you bring that up. Let's keep reading so I don't sound like I'm just going. Let's do Deuteronomy 4:32. Let's flip over a couple books. Deuteronomy 4:32. We're reading Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights. It's really wonderful.
Indeed,
There you go. So again, God's holiness is not just an attribute. It comes out in his actions and the way he interacts with the world, with his people, against wickedness, for righteousness, for his name. And in Deuteronomy 4:32, ask now concerning former days which were before you, since the day God created, so he's identified as the creator, man on the earth, inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, not just human history. What about heavenly history? And inquire from one end to the other. I think that's awesome. Has anything been done like this great thing? And the rhetorical question, the answer is no. There's no other God as the one who's described in the Old and New Testament. He is unto himself in holiness. Let's keep going in Deuteronomy 4:35. There it is. And that's, again, all capital letters. Lord is Yahweh, the I Am, his formal name, his memorial name to all generations. He calls it in Exodus chapter 3. So, why was this shown to his people? So that they would know that the I Am, Yahweh, is God. And there's how many other gods? No other God. And we're going to get to what Dennis was saying earlier. Let's keep going. 39. That'd be Deuteronomy 4:39.
Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other.
Okay, see, now you're getting into absolute monotheism. If it isn't there already, it's definitely there. Absolute monotheism. Does the scripture teach that there's only one God and there is no other? Yes, the scripture teaches that. But again, it's relational. Don't lose it from the relational. Okay, what did he
mean by that? It's relational when you say that. It's a personal relationship.
Yeah. Know therefore today and take it to your heart. You see, I don't think the Bible differentiates the way we try to... I remember being taught one time, we do a really good job of taking things apart, but we don't do a good job of keeping them together. So when we over... I want to be careful. Systematic theology is extremely valuable. But when we over-systematize, and we want to talk about the attributes of God, you can't really talk about the attributes of God without talking about your heart. Because the scripture teaches, take it to your heart. If you are a follower of the God who created you, then take it to your heart that he's the one, his name is Yahweh, he's the creator, he's the savior, came in the flesh in Jesus. Jesus says before Abraham was, I am, takes on the name I Am, which is the same as Yahweh, okay? And settle it in your heart, relational, the relational personal belief part, settle it in your heart once and for all that there's no other. And then you watch the nightly news every night and they want to try to convince you otherwise.
But we can make anything a god.
That becomes idolatry then.
But that doesn't make it God.
Correct. Yes, it's not a subjective thing. This is the God of creation, the God of who is, who we also just read, is in the heavens. From one end of the heavens to the other, and in his world, and in his creation, and in his exaltation over the idols and powers of the nations like Egypt, he is alone God. See, now if all we've done is just barely begun, we're hardly into Deuteronomy, right? If we let God be God, which is a phrase I use, but it's silly, we don't let him be God, he is God. But if we acknowledge God for who he is, it would really change everything in the foundation of our faith as to the way we live. Brother Gary.
David did this very thing in Psalm 103:1.
He glorifies God, God mercy, and so forth. Yeah. Yes. See, and that's the thing. Oh, thank you. Okay, quick little footnote, how to read your Bible. Okay? That's the thing. We tend to come to the Bible. It's natural for us to do so. I don't want to fault people or guilt people. I did it myself too. We tend to come to the Bible the first time, first few times, first 10 times, okay? And we read it what's called anthropocentrically. We read it putting man at the center. But the Bible was not written, I remember being told this one time, the Bible was not written to show how bad man is. It's written to show how good God is. What we need to do is come to the Bible and see how all these people, some 40 different authors, 66 different books over the span of 1,500 years, writing about the one true God, and they all point to Him and His glory and His holiness and His power and His way of sustaining His people, His salvation. This life we may or may not have that suffering or the persecution. Well, Paul tells Timothy, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Well, so I softened it. I shouldn't have. We will be persecuted as His people. So what we need to begin to do, as you just reminded us of the Psalms, is start reading the Bible, not man-centered, but God-centered. This is about God. This is about His glory. This is about His holiness. This is about His agenda. You know, people are concerned, you know, with when teachers come and go or pastors might come and go, and does the guy have an agenda? God has an agenda. He has an agenda to glorify His name because He alone is the true God. And everything else and all others are false. So it's important for us, and again, but what does it do? It immediately comes to our hearts, our faith, and our life too. If God be God, and God be holy, and God be this God, and God be this powerful, then how should I be living my life? It really should make us have more faith, not less faith. It should make us have more trust in God, not more doubt in God. So, part of the answer to the introductory question, why study the holiness of God? Because your faith can be as strong as the object in which you place it. And if the object in which you place your faith is the all-powerful, almighty God, then just do what He says. Just do what He says. Just trust Him. You can trust Him. There's this tension I see. I get a front row seat as a pastor. And if you've been in church a while, you've seen it too. I'm not just saying I'm in a different position as a pastor. If you've been a Sunday school teacher, if you've been in ministry, if you've been in church a long time, you see people in church life who have the Eeyore mentality. You know, Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Oh, bother. Everything's wrong. Oh, bother. You know? And it's, now, we are not health, wealth, prosperity gospel. I'm not the charismatic Pentecostal type, okay? I'm sorry, I do preface things that way. I'm pretty biblically conservative, I hope and pray, all right? I don't mean that as a cut on anybody, but I want to say this. I do say this. How big is your God? How strong is your God? How holy is your God? And why do we let the news or the agenda, or the non-Christians set the tone of the discussion when we should be saying with our God, there is no other. Let God set the tone. Let God be worshipped. Let us be His followers and disciples. Let us serve and obey Him. Let Him set the agenda. So this holiness thing, see, holiness is separateness. You could say it in these English terms, using the English language that is still so limited. You know, God is in a class by Himself. There is no other. But it's not just a class that's comparable to another class. He is in the absolute highest and most exalted class by Himself. God, ex nihilo, out of nothing, He speaks and it's created. God goes, Pharaoh, tweak. I'm going to harden your heart so that I can glorify my name among Egypt and the nations. God sends the Passover lamb and then sends the death angel over the passing over the houses with the blood on the doorpost. God, according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, determined that at the hands of godless men, the Christ would be crucified, but that God would raise him from the dead on the third day for the salvation of your sins. All the things that God is and God does should also be passionate, personal things in your life and in my life. He did all that. And if God be for us, are we living that victorious life? Or are we pulling the Eeyore? Oh, bother. Went to Walmart today, didn't get my parking spot. Oh, bother. You know? So we see it. But what we need to keep, this is why, honestly, we should have a higher, and I love this phrase, right? Who was it who you quote? Schaefer? Higher view of God, higher view of Scripture. And frankly, you can't really have a higher view as if it's comparative. I mean, God is God, so we should view him as God. And if God be God, and he's the God of our church, and the God of our lives, and the God of our family, and the God of our mission, and the God of our obedience, and the God of our faith, then let's just go. Let's do it. Let's do what he says. And sometimes it's not easy. What if he says, forgive one another? What if he says, love one another? What if he says, forbear with one another? What if he says, be patient with one another? Entrust all things to him and just watch him work and see what he'll do. Were you going to say something? Okay. There's more. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. Actually, the passage we read at the beginning, that Brother Kevin read for us, Deuteronomy 32:39. Look at how God describes himself. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. That's in the absolute. God does that. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. That's in the absolute.
Oh, Dad, you fell for that lie that the seatbelt saved your life. No, it keeps your teeth from the windshield. God saves your life.
God saves. There it is. That's more of a God-centered view.
Saves your teeth from the windshield.
Yes. See, just the seatbelt only saves your teeth. That's actually really funny. This is similar, and I'm going to jump there just because I want to. I'm going to jump to Isaiah 43:10-11. So if you have your Bibles there, flip over to Isaiah 43:10-11. We have covered this before in other sessions. I want to cover it again. Do it real quick. Isaiah 43, and it's not just this passage. It is all throughout Isaiah. The Lord reveals, speaking in first person through the prophet, but this is the Lord declaring. But look at Isaiah 43:10-11. Look at the absoluteness, the holiness, the way he defines himself, and look at the spatial references, the time references he makes, and how he describes himself. You are my witnesses, Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, declares the I am, the Lord, all capital letters. And my servant whom I have chosen, purpose clause, so that you may know and believe me. Personal relationship. It's still personal relationship. Know and believe and understand that I am he. Now look at the spatial. Before me, there was no God formed. And there will be none after me. I am the I am, Yahweh. The Lord, all capital letters. I am the I am, and there is no Savior besides me. So we hold to absolute monotheism, that there's one and only one God. There's no God before him. There's no God after him. And he's also given a particular name, a particular description of his attribute, of his power to do what? He's also called the what in verse 11? The Savior. This is the Savior. Isn't this cool? So God is the Creator, Savior, God. I always use those two adjectives hyphenated together. He's the Creator, Savior, God. Why does John say in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing came into being that has come into being except by Him and through Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Creator God. Jesus is the Savior God. This is amazing. And the heavens are on the earth, in all of history, in all places, at all times. Has there been a God like this? There has not. There's no other God that compares to this teaching. His holiness is the only one who is the Creator, the Savior, the living God. Okay, let's see how far we can get through the outline. Let's go to this point. Let's have fun with this one. Point number D. Yeah. It's getting towards the end of a Sunday. Point number D. Letter D. Sorry about that. What? It's been a long day. Now, this is fun because we've been asserting this. So then I mentioned earlier, and the question was, and there are no other gods. Okay, but then the Bible refers to gods, but what does that mean? So we're gonna look at, first of all, look at 1 Corinthians 10. Let's do that first, and then this is gonna be the Apostle Paul, and we're gonna answer this question about this holiness of God being the separate and the only one. If I do that one, and then I do number F, we can call that the conclusion. Yeah, you know. this is actually, it's a very sweet, beautiful, doctrinal detail that God has left us in the Scriptures as a golden nugget to discover and to uphold. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. You know, actually, Paul is teaching here that the teachings of the Old Testament were given for our instructions, that we also might not fall into the idolatry. So avoid Israel's mistakes in 1 Corinthians 10. Let me go up to... I need to capture some context. I'm going to go up to verse 14, and then we're focusing on 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, a reference to the Lord's Supper? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ, again, a reference to the Lord's Supper? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? That's the main question. Okay, so there's an issue of worship. He's encouraging them, he's commanding them to flee from idolatry. He's upholding the Lord's Supper and the sharing in the cup and the bread as the memorial remembrance of the gospel and the person of God. But then he comes around to, so what about things sacrificed to idols? People would offer meat, offer vegetables, offer fruit. They still do this every single day in Southeast Asia. And they have altars. And they have, and in fact, you can see this in the Quad Cities. If you find a place that has another religion, and if you look around carefully, it's here. I've seen it. But they'll have a piece of fruit and maybe a glass of juice or a bottle of Coke. And you say to yourself, why is that sitting by that statue? You guys, that's an offering to the idol. And they really think they're doing that. There's idol worship in the Quad Cities. Okay? What do I mean then, Paul says, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? To the point of the question. No, but I say, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you, Christians, to become sharers in demons. So what he's using is the theology behind this discussion of, can Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols and drink sacrificed to idols? He's part of the theology behind that is, you're already sharers in the Lord's table and his blood and his body. You shouldn't be sharers in the stuff that's sacrificed to idols. It's part of the discussion. But did you see what he said there? Notice how he equivocates in verse 19, a thing sacrificed to idols. And in verse 20, he says, things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Demons. Did he switch gears on you and me? Did he switch gears? What's behind the idol? Is the idol a god? Is the idol another god? In the Buddhist world, they call the Buddha statue a god. But is it in fact a god? So to the point that we've already read from Deuteronomy and Isaiah, that there's no other gods, what are these gods of the nations, with a small g, what are they? They're demonic. There's demons behind them. Now where does Paul get this? Now if you flip back to Deuteronomy 32:17, this is actually Mosaic. This is from Moses. This is not something new with Paul. In Deuteronomy 32, actually, I'm going to pick up some context again in verse 15, as I always back up a little bit. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. That's another name for Israel. Grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him, made language is the creator. So Israel, when Israel became satisfied with life in this world, and I don't think that's just illustrative, grew fat and sleek because they had the honey of the land. They had rest. They weren't in crisis and war anymore. They had their peace. And so they sat on their laurels and they literally grew fat. They didn't need God because they had everything else they needed. This is kind of the picture, right? Then Israel forsakes God who made him. They forsake their creator. They scorn the rock of his salvation. So he's not only the creator, he's the savior. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. So they provoke their creator and their savior to anger because they've turned away from him because they got everything else they need. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So Paul is actually taking the theology from Moses, who is saying, when you're sacrificing to small g gods, the gods of the world, the gods of the land, the idols, the idolatry, it's actually sacrificing to demons. You see, Moses already said that in Deuteronomy 32. Paul just reiterates that in 1 Corinthians 10. So we can definitively, biblically say, what are, quote-unquote, the gods of the entire world that are not God? They are demonic. Are you sure you want to go into the politically correct discussion of comparative religion? I don't. I really don't. I mean, the core foundation of our theology is that God is holy. He is alone God. Now here's the conclusion. Let's do this as a conclusion. And it's going to be the Revelation passage and the Isaiah 6 passage. So I hope we all already know this. But I just want to put this thought in your minds. I actually got this one from Don Whitney. Okay? I want to put this thought in your minds. Does everybody remember the Isaiah 6 story? You know, Isaiah in a vision. He appears, he sees the robe, the hem of the robe of the Lord filling the temple. And he comes in and he is, now this goes to holiness. He comes in and he falls down. Why does he fall down? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. So in the presence of Yahweh, the I Am, Isaiah recognizes that he's unholy, but that God is holy. He says, I am undone. The Hebrew word for undone there in Isaiah 6 is I'm torn apart, I'm ripped apart. I use a pastoral illustration because it's the best one I can think of. Tell me another one if you can come up with it. But anybody remember Grandma's griddle when she's making pancakes? And how does she test the griddle? She drops, yeah, sometimes it's spit. Yeah. I was waiting for the water. But yeah, Grandma, she probably, ting, you know. But why do you test the griddle that way? What happens? You know it's hot enough for pancakes if what happens? You got the steam, it'll dance. Water at that temperature, touching that griddle, cannot exist in its current state. It is torn apart. That's kind of a neat, it's an illustration, it's an earthly illustration of holiness. Sin will not exist in the presence of a holy God. We're like water on a hot griddle. It doesn't even take action. It doesn't even take necessarily intention. It's by the mere nature of the thing. Put water on the hot griddle, it's going to dance, it's going to jump. Put sin in the presence of God, it's gone. Cannot compete, cannot exist. But for some reason of his sovereignty, Isaiah before God, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm unholy, I bow down, I'm torn apart in the presence of Almighty Holy God. The angel takes a coal from the fire, touches his lips, in a form of purification, you're allowed to be here. Great missionary call. Who will go for me? Here am I, send me. Okay? But what's the vision of what he sees? Isaiah's 8th century BC. What's the vision of what Isaiah sees as he enters into the throne room? What does he see around the Lord? The description of the angels. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Day and night, without ceasing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. For just a moment, keep that in your heart and your minds. Don't let it stop. Holy, holy, holy. The angels in the presence of the Holy God are proclaiming the very nature of God. There's no one like you. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy, separate is your name. There is no other like you. 900 years later, roughly, the Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, has a similar vision in Revelation 4, 1 through 5. Revelation 4, 1 through 5, 14. And when John enters into the presence of God in the courtroom, he sees angels before God who are singing what? Holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. We have a temporal picture. We have a temporal picture just in the revelation of Scripture. From 8th century B.C., prophet Isaiah, who got to see the vision of the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, before and in the presence of Almighty God," to the apostle John towards the late 1st century, the 90s or so A.D. of our Lord, who has a similar vision, is in, sees the presence of God and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," without ceasing day and night. The temporal small picture that we begin to see there is for no less than 800 or 900 years, the angels without ceasing day and night continue to praise, "Holy, holy, holy, in all the heavens and all the earth, there is no one like Him. Holy, holy, holy." Do you think they're still doing it right now, today, 2,000 years later? Yes, they are. Will they be doing it through all of eternity? Yes, they will. We will one day, Lord willing, be able to see this with our own eyes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we will get a glimpse too of what Isaiah saw and what John saw. There is no other God. The holiness of God. It's in His attributes. He's the Creator. He's the Savior. And it immediately speaks to relationship. And then Peter's going to teach us, be holy as your Father is holy. Be separate. Be different than the world. Be righteous. Repent from your sin. The time for us to live in our worldly pleasures has passed. Be holy. Be set apart. You are the saints of the Holy One. You're the Holy One's children of the Holy One. Live a life different. Trust in God. Come to Christ. Know Him. Serve Him. Risk your life. What did Jim Elliot say? A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And if God be this holy and there is no other, and we can't lose. Right? We just barely begun. Why study the holiness of God? Because it really should grow our faith. It really should. And we should glorify and worship Him for all that He is, just like the angels. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You that You've revealed to us a glimpse, again, Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see now through a glass darkly or dimly. Lord, I pray that You help us in our souls. Just revive us. Help us to take our eyes off of ourselves. Help us to get a glimpse of these visions that we've seen in Scripture. To know You better in Your holiness. And God, to realize that like Isaiah, we are torn apart. We don't deserve to be in Your presence. We are unclean, but in Christ we are justified. We are made righteous. The very righteousness of God in Christ. When You look at us, You see Your perfect Son. All the atonement, the blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, the wages paid. You are holy. There is no one who has done this for us. There is no other God who has done this for us. There is no other God who is worthy of our life's worship and praise of You. So Lord, bless us, I pray. Help us. And may we be holy as You are holy and live a life pleasing in Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.